Right then, brethren, now last week we asked the question, you know, are the Bible's holy days really for us today? Because we know that most people, most church-going people, most Bible-reading people don't keep them, so why should we keep them? But last week, hopefully we saw that there's a strong hint that the Bible's holy days may go all the way back to creation week, because it says there that God made the sun and the moon for signs and for seasons, for moedim, for appointed times. We saw also elsewhere that God's holy days are referred to as statutes, to be kept forever or for everlasting. Certainly sounds like it'd be a long time. We also saw that at least the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the millennium, and probably therefore the other holy days as well. And we found plenty of references to the holy days in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters to the churches. So you'd have thought it would seem fairly obvious, you would have thought, that Bible believers should continue to keep the holy days, the ones that God says, these are my feasts. But no. We don't find that. The churches, most churches at least, tell us that, well, these are Jewish holy days. Or sometimes they're phrased as, well, these are old covenant feast days. We're new covenant people. Or we're often accused of being guilty of legalism. How dare you try to keep God's commandments? That's legalistic. And then you'd have thought, surely these church-going, you know, Bible-reading, Bible-believing people, surely they've got some clear word of God from the Bible that tell them they can safely reject his appointed times. I mean, surely they haven't just decided on their own to forego God's holy days. They must surely have some clear, unambiguous statement, probably repeated numerous times in the scriptures, to say that they're all done away, surely. Well, actually, they struggle to find any solid reasons, and of course, there aren't any, which is why they struggle. But by and large, you tend to find there's 3, 4, maybe 5 passages in the New Testament which they turn to, and which they think has got some vague reference, and they often use those passages, or I should say, abuse those passages. So today we're going to, if you like, do the second part of last week's message. Let's look at the scriptures that modern churches tend to look to show that the Sabbath is finished. The holy days are no more. And I think there's 4 or 5. That's a little bit of background just for a moment or two. Just imagine in those early days of the church that you're going to actually say to people, all the holy days of God are finished, folk. The Sabbath is no longer, people. If you tried to say that in 30, 35, 40, 50 AD, after they'd had the holy days for 1,500 years, I think there'd have been riots among the believers. What? You're doing away with God's holy Sabbath day? If you read the New Testament and look out for circumcision, which was far less of an issue, that caused consternation. There was a conference in Jerusalem. It's mentioned multiple times plainly by the Apostle Paul in his letters, and yet of the Sabbath and the holy days, silence. Well, apart from these 4 or 5 places that people tend to go. So let's look at the first example we'll find in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 when you get there. Ephesians 2. And we're going to do what they always tend to do, which is ignore the context and go straight to a verse or two, or even a word or two that they think proves their point. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We'll ignore all the context. We'll just look at Jesus has abolished the law of commandments. Wonderful! And that's almost how this passage is presented. Jesus has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So when Jesus died, we'll be told, he fulfilled the law perfectly. Meaning, of course, he abolished the law perfectly. Right? It says here, verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So we're now free. Free to murder. Free to steal. Free to commit adultery. What? Really? Don't think so, folk. Is that what it means? Jesus abolished all of God's commandments? Well, let's look at the context, because that generally helps to give sense to an individual verse or two. As I say, any text without the context becomes just a pretext. And the context here is, you know, Paul, as is often the case, is writing to a congregation, an assembly of people like you and me, but in his day, often made up of two distinct groups. There'd be the Jewish people in the congregation who have accepted Jesus from Nazareth as their prophesied Messiah, so people of a Jewish background. Plus, of course, you've got the Gentiles, people generally of Greek background in those days, and other countries from Europe. So Jews and Gentiles, and there was usually a bit of a problem with Jews and Gentiles, probably more from the Jewish side, because they tended to look down on the uncircumcised Gentiles, and often felt if you're around Gentiles, you're going to be spiritually defiled. You know what the Gentiles are up to? You know, eat rabbit and lobster and octopus and engage in all manner of terrible behaviors. So the Jews generally kept themselves apart from Gentiles. That's a problem if you're all in one church, right? And that was the problem here. So let's look at the context. It's all about bringing together in one family, in one group, in one congregation, people who often avoided each other. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 with that background. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, so clearly he's addressing in this part of his letter those who were, you know, the Greek-speaking Gentiles. Therefore, remember that you, once upon a time, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So the Jews called you uncircumcised, which would be, of course, true enough. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul just saying, you guys, you gals,
losers.
You are losers. You had no hope. You're in a hopeless condition. Verse 13, things have changed, but now, so not previously, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, by Jesus' death. You've been brought near. Look at verses 17 through 22. And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and also to those who were near, I guess that's the Jewish people, for through Jesus we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So whether a Jew, Jewish background, whether a Gentile, all of us have access to God the Father in heaven by one Spirit. verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, and it's just one building, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, you Gentiles, are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So Paul's point is that Jews and Gentiles are now one family, one building, one holy temple, because of what Jesus has done. That's the context. There's nothing in the context about let's destroy the commandments about thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. The whole context is about we bring together Jews and Gentiles as one after generations of sticking apart from each other. So let's read verses 14 and 15 again. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, that kept them apart, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. So we've been brought together. Now verse 15 talks about this law of commandments contained in ordinances. You can see in context, it's talking about something that kept Jews and Gentiles apart. Now the word ordinances in the Greek is the Greek word dogma, D-O-G-M-A, dogma. Of course, we get our English word dogma from the Greek word dogma, same word. So it's the law of commandments contained in dogmas. Okay, well, here's the thing. Nowhere in the Bible, not anywhere in the Bible, is the word dogma used of any law of God. There's a Greek Old Testament, you know, the Hebrew translated into Greek, you know, thousands of years ago probably, and the word dogma appears 14 times in the old, you know, Greek Testament. It appears another 4 times in the Greek New Testament. So you got 18, 19 times the word dogma is used, never of the law of God. Always relates to a law of man. For example, the old kings of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and so on, they issued dogmas. Caesar in the New Testament issued dogmas. Men in authority issue dogmas, but never used of any of God's laws. And then the question would be, well, so Jesus died and abolished this law of commandments contained in dogmas. Were there any man-made dogmas that kept the Jews and the Gentiles apart? And the answer is yes, of course. Not God's laws, but the rabbis and the Jewish sages over generations have built up many rules and regulations to prevent the Jews from being, in their eyes, contaminated or defiled by those unclean Gentiles. For example, look at Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. Acts 10, we begin in verses 24 to 29. Remember Cornelius praying to God. God loved Cornelius, sent a vision to Peter, a sheet with the unclean animals, and said to Peter, you know, eat. Peter says, what? No way. I mean, I've never eaten anything unclean. And Peter wonders, I wonder what that vision was all about. So we come into the story just after that, verses 24 through 29. The following day, they entered Caesarea. This is the messenger sent by Cornelius. He was, of course, a Gentile. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. Many of Cornelius' friends, I'm going to imagine those would be Gentiles, waiting to hear from the Apostle Peter. Then Peter said to them, notice, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So verse 28 is the key. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with one of another nation. The Gentiles knew that. Cornelius knew that. Peter thought he knew that. But there is no law in Scripture. It's not unlawful scripturally. And God had to send a vision to show Peter that. Don't you dare call any human being common or unclean. It's not God's law, it's one of the many, many laws that the rabbis, Jewish teachers, had built up over generations. And I suppose early on it was sincere and genuine. We don't want to be contaminated with idolatrous practices, but over time it became such as they would look down on Gentiles, avoid Gentiles, certainly not eat with them. Wow. What sins might you pick up from the very presence of an unwashed, unclean, uncircumcised Gentile? So there were laws, man-made laws, dogmas, laws of commandments contained in dogmas, don't associate with Gentiles. And of course that would be a problem in Ephesus. Yeah, but we can't, we shouldn't, we mustn't associate with those Gentiles. And the Gentiles, like Cornelius, thinking, oh, they won't want to associate with us because we're unclean to them. This was the problem. Look at Galatians. Let's finish off the story here. I'd like to get to the end of it. Verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking and giving his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed, the Jews, were astonished. So even though, you know, Peter had had a vision and probably understood it, the rest hadn't caught up yet. It says, verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, can you believe it? On the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. They're astonished, but God made it plain. God has no separation between Jew and Gentile. Doesn't want people to have any separation between Jew and Gentile, despite the man-made dogmas of people like the Jews. Let's look at Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. See one more example of this sort of separation, the way they would, you know, live apart, something that God does not want in his family. Galatians 2, Paul, unimpressed here, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, Antioch was a, you know, town, city, where there were many Jews, many Gentiles. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Now, Paul's even writing this. Didn't just do it quietly in the background at the time. Well, he did do it at the time. Stood right up to Peter. Peter? What? Peter? The Apostle Peter who walked on water? That Peter? The one who was quick to speak? That Peter? You know, Paul went barreling in. For before certain men came from James, which was Jerusalem headquarters, Peter would eat with the Gentiles, as he should have done. But when they came from headquarters, Pasadena, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, scared of the opinions of the Jews. Well, Peter was a Jew, but he didn't like the Jewish Jews. And the rest of the Jews in the church also played the hypocrite with him. "Peter, you are a hypocrite," says Paul. So that even Barnabas, you know, one of Paul's friends, was carried away with their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" And on it goes. But the point you can see there is that, you know, Peter, even though he'd had a vision and understood the truth, it's so much cultural baggage he carried that he even abandoned Gentiles, and it implies he abandoned Gentile believers when these upper crust Jewish guys came from Jerusalem headquarters church. So these were the dogmas that Jesus abolished, because Jesus demonstrated by his death, by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that God the Father and Jesus accept everybody. Everybody comes into the body of Christ. Everybody in the temple of Christ, Jews or Gentiles. No more division, no more wall of division. And that's what Ephesians 2 is on about. Got nothing to do with abolishing the laws against murder and stealing and adultery or the Sabbath, is it? It's nonsense. Okay, let's look at the second passage, Colossians chapter 2. It's a bit similar, whilst being different. Also different. Okay. Colossians 2, and we read verses 13 and 14, as always, ignoring the context.
It's always best to ignore the context.
The context often just gets in the way of your preconceived idea.
Yeah.
Preconceived idea is that all the commandments are done away, although sort of technically some of them might have sneaked back in the New Testament, like, you know, murder and stealing. But obviously the Sabbath was killed off with the other nine, and it wasn't brought back in. There's weird ideas out there, but Colossians 2, 13 to 14. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Jesus has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out," or I think King James, "blotted out, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Oh, there we are. That's pretty plain. Jesus has nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. I've heard that. I've read that. Verse 14 says, Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. I mean, we all know that we don't, laws like thou shalt not murder, what terrible laws those. We don't want those around, do we? We want to be happy to murder people and be murdered. So these commandments are against us, clearly. Having wiped out or blotted out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and nailed it to the cross. So, apparently the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. Or was it actually Jesus, thinking about it, who was nailed to the cross? Again, the word requirements here in verse 14, handwriting of requirements. Requirements is dogma. It's five times in the New Testament. That's a couple we've seen. Again, at no time is dogma ever related to any of God's laws. And these requirements were against us? You mean the holy, just, perfect law of God was against us? Okay. Well, as it happens, thankfully, scholars have found that the particular phrase here has been used in other literature of the time. You go back to the 50s and 100s, 150 AD, read Greek literature, and you can find the phrase used here, handwriting of requirements. And what it means is a written acknowledgement of debt, usually in your own handwriting. So if you went and borrowed, you know, money to, you know, buy a car, well, maybe not in 50 AD, but you went and borrowed money to, you know, buy a new suit, buy a new donkey, build a new house, start a business, you would hand over a written acknowledgement of your debt, D-E-B-T, debt, right? I owe £10,000. I owe $25,000. A certificate, a note of your indebtedness. Well, if you think about it, when we break God's laws, we incur a debt. Because the ultimate debt is the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid those wages. Jesus died in our place. The debt that we owed for breaking God's laws is satisfied. The debt is extinguished. The debt is blotted out. We're no longer in debt to forfeit our lives because of what Jesus did when he was nailed to the cross. Other translations seem to be a bit more honest. For example, the New International Version, the nearly inspired version, it reads for verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. You have a debt that says you must die. And that's been cancelled. Or take the New American Standard Bible, which says, having cancelled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. So what happened is, Jesus has died, shed his blood to pay off our debt. Our debt, therefore, our indebtedness, therefore, is cancelled. It's washed away. It's smeared away. Look at the context. Again, we read verses 13 through 14 with that in mind. Verse 13, and you, again, the context should almost give it away. And you, being dead in your trespasses, that's sins, isn't it? You're effectively dead. If nothing happens, you're going to end up in the lake of fire, second death, right? And you, being effectively dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All of our sins are forgiven. When did that happen? Well, when Jesus became our offering on the cross. Verse 14, having wiped out or blotted out, or I think the Greek can mean smeared, washed away, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. It said, you have to die. You've sinned, you have to die. That's the certificate. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what was nailed to the cross was the record of our guilt, our sin, and the requirement for us to die. It's pretty clear. So it's got nothing to do with the Ten Commandments are hereby abrogated, and we're now free to commit adultery, sin, worship other gods. Yeah, it's ludicrous, really, isn't it? Okay, let's go off to another passage. These are the ones they're using, by the way. I'm not making this up. These are the passages they'll turn to. Well, they won't normally turn there. They just sort of quote half a verse and say, there you are, commandments are done away, including the Sabbath, especially the Sabbath. Let's turn to Romans 14. Read verses 5 and 6. Romans 14. So again, let me ignore the entire context of the entire chapter and just, I won't even read all two verses. See, I'm going to single out just the bits that really matter from my preconceived idea, which is the Sabbath done away. Verses 5 and six. Half of 6. one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. If you think Sabbath's important, well, that's your decision. But I think Sunday's more important. That's my decision. We need to be fully convinced in our own minds. You go your way, I'll go my way. Verse 6. He who observes the day, observe it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. End of passage. And there it is. You can choose any day you want, as long as you're convinced in your own mind it's worshipping God. Some choose one day, others choose every day. Every day is Sabbath to me. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
You know, well, you keep Saturday as your Sabbath, but to me, every day is a Sabbath. And of course, in practice, in reality, what you'll find is that you can choose any day you like to worship God, provided it's Sunday. If you're born again, you need to make sure you're in church every Sunday morning, listening to good, solid meat from the Word of God. All right? Because that's what Christians do. So, yeah, you can choose any day you want as long as you're convinced, provided it's Sunday. No. Context, again, is the key. The whole chapter of 14 from verse 1 to verse 23, the entire chapter, the whole chapter, all the chapter, is dealing with eating meat or avoiding meat and not expressly vegetarianism versus being a carnivore. But in particular, the meat problem is that most meat, or at least a lot of the meat you would buy in those days, would have come via a pagan temple. Because this is Rome, but the same situation in Corinth. In Rome, you get temples to everybody, and his dog.
They've
probably got dogs as well. You get Jupiter, you know, you get Mars, Minerva, sundry other gods and goddesses, lots of sacrifices, and most of the meat that ended up in the butchers' marketplaces had come from, pagan sacrifices. And that bothered a lot of the more sensitive or weak people. You know, many believers, I might have been one of them in those days, realized that, you know, the pagan gods aren't anything to be concerned about. And if the meat comes from the temple of Jupiter, as long as it's a nice piece of lamb, nice piece of beef, you know, happy as can be. But other believers are a bit more sensitive, especially those who'd been perhaps, you know, devout worshippers in the temple of Jupiter or Mars beforehand and still felt very uncomfortable and queasy about, oh, I don't know, really. Do I want to eat meat that's been part of a sacrifice to the god Mars? Oh, I don't know. So that's the issue, was that there was some bullying and disputes between the believers about, yeah, you can eat the meat, of course you can. Oh, I don't know about that. I think I'll just stick with vegetables because the meat here comes with a rather suspicious background. And that was the story. That was the context. And you can see that because let's read the context. I won't read the entire chapter, but I'll dive in and out. And you'll see that the chapter is all about eating and not eating. And meat, like I say, not so much not eating meat versus being a vegetarian. I mean, nowadays people avoid meat, sometimes for pretty good reasons. It's full of antibiotics and growth hormones, and some of it's quite suspicious. I mean, I think 5 years ago, we had a problem in this country, in Britain, with meat that had horse meat added to it. It was quite a big problem for a number of months. But I think something like 100% of meat tested had other meats other than what was in the label. And horse meat, they could, you know, find that out by the DNA tests they did and so on. And it was really quite scary for a while. So there are good reasons why people today might choose not to eat, meat. Of course, there's conscientious reasons as well. But the problem here was largely, like I say, the origin of the meat. Anyway, let's read verses 1 to 3. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Ask you a question. Is there any doubt about the Sabbath? Is that a doubtful thing? One of the 10 commandments that God spoke? Now, whether you should eat meat or not eat meat that came from the temple of Jupiter, well, a weak person, a sensitive person, might be very dubious about that. For one believes he may eat all things, not lobster and octopus, but all things that you're supposed to eat. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats meat despise him who does not eat meat. And let not him who does not eat meat judge him who does eat meat. For God has received him or them both. You shouldn't be arguing Paul's point. Look at verse 10. why do you judge, meaning really criticize and condemn your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? You know, those who are strong, happy to eat any old meat, well, not any old meat you can eat, you know, lamb, beef, turkey. Why do you show contempt for your brother who doesn't choose to eat those meats? That is disgraceful behavior. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not your business. Dropping down to verses 13 through 17. Therefore, let us judge one another. Sorry. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, don't you offend your brother. I know, says Paul, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, unclean there does not mean octopus pie. Unclean is the word in Greek, kinos, K-O-I-N-O-S, which means defiled. Paul means, you know, if you got a piece of lamb from the temple of Minerva, it's not defiled because it's a nice piece of lamb. You know, with some, you know, nice potatoes, mint sauce, could be very pleasant. And that's what Paul was saying. You know, I know, says Paul, me personally, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing defiled of itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled, because in his mind's eye, he just can't shake the fact that this came from the temple of Mars. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, what you're eating, you are no longer walking in love. Don't destroy with your food, your choice of food, the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can see it's food, 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 eating, not eating. That's what the debates were over. Look at verses 20 through 23, right up to the end of the chapter. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food, what you're eating. All things, you know, given to us to eat by God indeed are pure, undefiled. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. He's just weak and uneasy. It is good neither to eat meat, nor even drink wine, because again, that was often used in the sacrifices in the temples. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith that you can eat meat from the temples? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, if you are really nervous, if you feel that God, Goddess, has some influence, and you really would rather not eat that lamb chop, but you go ahead and eat that lamb chop with all of your nervousness, ooh, you're condemned if you eat, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin, right? So the whole chapter is talking about meat eating, not eating meat, and a particular relevance to, if you like, the origins of where the meat sort of came from. Well, let's go back to verses 5 and 6 and read them with that context. And you can see so far the Sabbath isn't in view, is it? Has the Sabbath been mentioned anywhere? No, it's meat eating, not meat eating. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. For what purpose? Another esteems every day alike. For what purpose, do you think? Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, in what way? Observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats on that day, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He does not eat on that day, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. So these were personal opinions that were causing fights, bullyings, contempt from brother to brother. On some days, some would not eat meat at all. Some were happy to eat meat every day. But the whole chapter is still about eating or not eating a particular meat. If you think about it, The Bible shows us the Pharisees fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, as it happens. So for 2 days of the week, if you had a Pharisaical background, you wouldn't eat meat. Because, well, that's what we've been taught. Others say, well, you can fast if you want, Monday and Thursday, and I'm having T-bone steak for tea tonight. Oh, well, that's not right. You need to fast. Jesus said, when you fast, you should be fasting, and you should fast the same day I choose to fast, Monday and Thursday. Well, this is what the, what does it say in verse 1? Disputes over doubtful things. I mean, the Catholics, I'm not sure if it's still the case exactly today, because now they've got a non-Catholic in the Vatican as the Pope, but in my day as a Catholic, Catholics abstain from meat on Fridays. Every Friday at school lunch, we had either fish, which was doable, or macaroni cheese, which was disgusting, right? But you didn't eat meat on a Friday. Oh, because that's not in the Bible anywhere. That could cause some disputes, couldn't it? Because, you know, we have personal opinions. Well, I was taught growing up not to eat meat on Fridays, so I'm not comfortable eating meat on Fridays. The saints of old didn't eat meat on Fridays. Who do you think you are to eat meat on Fridays? Or what about the Muslims today? They don't eat anything at daytime and Ramadan, do they? Don't eat from sunrise to sunset. So, in context, it looks like in Rome in particular, there was a fair bit of arguing and fussing and condemnation going on among the believers as to whether you should or should not eat meat and whether you should or should not abstain in certain days of the week. Simple as that. There's nothing that says, oh, yeah, if you want to keep the Sabbath, I guess that's okay. But, you know, I think most of us in our own minds are convinced that Sunday's a far better day. Well, let's all keep Sunday, shall we? It's not even remotely in context. Okay, let's look at Colossians. Colossians 2, just shortly after where we were before. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. At least this one does mention the Sabbath. So perhaps this is the...
This is it,
maybe. It isn't, of course, but it does mention a Sabbath, unlike everything else we've read so far. Laws of commandments contained in dogmas. Certificates of indebtedness. Don't eat meat. Do eat meat. Etc. At least this one does mention the Sabbath day in it, so it's got a remote chance of being more relevant. Verses 16 to 17, Colossians 2. Again, let's ignore, just for the time being, the context and just go straight in with our preconceived idea, which is that the Sabbath had been done away. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Ooh. Which are a mere shadow, as one translation has it, a mere shadow of things to come. But the substance, reality, is of Christ. There we are, brethren, you see. These people are trying to make you keep the Sabbath, but Paul points out that was never anything other than just a mere shadow, but now we've got the reality. We've got Jesus. We don't need the Sabbath. That's sort of, I think, how it's normally expressed. Paul was saying you don't need to keep the Sabbath. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. I think actually, in context of the book of Colossians, in context of the entire Bible, is actually the reverse. Let's look at the context of chapter 2, which is basically that Paul's very concerned about the believers in Colossae being deceived. You know, Colossae was a fairly small city, but it had its own religious ideas, its own religious philosophy. I believe it was a very, what they call, an ascetic sort of a community that they didn't like luxury. They thought that true spirituality was developed by avoiding chocolate, wine, feasts, you know, just of your, you know, sackcloth and ashes and dry bread and water. It was that type of community, right? And of course, they were always trying to dictate to true believers how they should live. So there's a lot of deception, and Paul's concerned about it. Let's pick up in verses 4 through 7, Colossians 2, verses 4 through 7, and just look out for this continued reference to don't be deceived, don't be deceived, watch out for deception, be aware of deception. So verses 4 through 7, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with, you know, very persuasive words. You know, watch out, folk. You could be deceived. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul is starting here just saying, don't be deceived. I'm writing to you to remind you not to be deceived by these people. Rather, verse 7 says, be established in the faith as you have been taught, you know, by Paul and any other apostles in the area. So they've been taught God's way, been taught God's truth, like you and I have. But of course, there's always that risk, isn't there, of deception by people that come along not having God's truth. Verse 8, notice verse 8, beware. Well, that means be on guard, right? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So beware is something we should pay attention to. Beware, lest anyone cheat you. My margin says, plunders you, takes you captive, kidnaps you, I suppose, from the truth that you've been established in, from the faith. How would they do that? How would they kidnap you from the faith as you've been taught? Well, they're going to teach you something different. And it's mentioned here, philosophy. The philosophy of Colossae was, you don't want feasts, banquets, you don't want luxury items, you don't want nice fur coats, you don't want leather shoes, you know, you want to be sackcloth and ashes person. So it says, according to the tradition of men, verse 8, according to the basic principles of the world. So beware, watch out. Look at verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward. I think one translation says, let no one disqualify you from your reward. I mean, you and I are hoping for a reward. You know, salvation is a gift, but you know, once we're there in the kingdom, a city, two cities, five cities, 10 cities, a barn, whatever a reward is, right? Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels. Some people do worship angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly, his carnal mind. So don't let any of these people with their weird ideas defraud you, disqualify you. Look at verses 20 to 22. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you're dead to them. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves or submit yourselves to such regulations as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, you know, don't touch, don't taste that wine, don't touch that lovely dark chocolate, don't handle that silk garment, that fine, genuine fur coat.
Cashmere.
Cashmere. All these rich things are bad for the flesh. Need to look after the spirit man, not the fleshly man. That's the teachings that they had here. Verse 21, these are the regulations to which the brethren were in danger of subjecting themselves to this philosophy. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. God's law, this is man-made instruction. So watch out, beware, let no one defraud you, let no one disqualify you, let no one cheat you, let no one deceive you And then verse 16, let no one judge you. Well, the whole point is you got all these deceivers out there who are coming to deceive you in multiple ways. And the reality is the believers were, as you'd expect, keeping God's holy Sabbath day. They were happily keeping God's festivals, of course. Paul himself kept them, if you remember. Then he said to the various churches, I must hurry to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Jesus is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast. I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. These would have kept God's holy days, but of course the deceivers want to change that. They want to get them to dump them. Therefore let no one judge you in food or drink. Food or drink? Well, of course, on God's holy days, most of us typically tend to have a good festival meal, especially at Feast of Tabernacles. For some folk, you know, every day out in a nice new restaurant. The whole hog. Well, maybe not hog per se, but you know what I mean. Nice big meal, glasses of wine, bourbon. It's party time, folks. Feast of ingathering. Feast of booze. Feast of booths, right? Let no one judge you, condemn you, criticize you in your eating or drinking or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let anybody tell you not to keep them, which things are a shadow of things to come. A shadow is something of, you know, if there's a shadow, there's a reality. It doesn't say, by the way, here that these were a shadow. The holy days were a shadow. They are still a shadow of things to come. Notice also verse 16, let no one judge you. You mean not even God can judge you over your festivals and Sabbaths? Can Jesus not judge you? Cannot Jesus' ministers, like Paul, for example, judge you over your eating, drinking, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths? So of course. And if you're going to be judged, by what standard do you think you would be judged? I would suggest God's word would be the standard by which you would be judged for keeping his festivals. So in context, Paul is actually defending commandment-keeping believers. They were keeping the new moons, which you have to, not in terms of a holy day, but if you want to keep track of the months, you need to keep track of when the moons are. We're okay, we just pick up a calendar or stick it in Google. You know, Wednesday of Trumpets 2020, and I'll give you a date. But prior to all of this stuff, you had to track the new moons, otherwise you didn't know what month you were in. So they were keeping the new moons, festivals, Sabbaths. They were feasting on those days, apart from Atonement. And Paul saying, don't let these other folk out there, these deceivers, these philosophers, condemn you. It's none of their business. Right? That's straightforward. Let's turn to Galatians 4. I think the last one I can find, Galatians 4, read verses 10 and 11. So there's nothing at all, really, you can find. Most make no reference at all. Galatians 4, again, ignoring the immediate context, because that always helps. Reading verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. There you are, proof positive. They were observing the Sabbath and it's all wrong. I've heard that. I think, where'd you get that from? You observe days and months and seasons and years. What does it mention here that these are the biblical days, months, seasons and years? Does it? The answer is no. In any culture, in any country, in any historical period, there are religious festivals. Everywhere you go, right? Including in Galatia. I mean, I could take these exact words here, verse 10, and I could write those exactly as they are to my former buddies and schoolmates, extended family in the Catholic Church, because they do exactly this. I could say, you observe days such as Sunday, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday. You observe days and months and seasons like Lent, season of Lent, season of Advent, season of Easter, and years, Well, as a Catholic, there are things called the Jubilee years, when the Pope opens the holy door in the Vatican for the penitents to walk through and so on. Holy years, Jubilee years. So I could write these exact verses, this exact verse here, to Catholic-keeping people. And then I could ask them, why do you observe all these things but don't observe the holy days that God gave in the Bible? Right? This proves almost nothing until you put the context in. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Context, remember, Galatians, there'll be Jewish people there. Jewish people have now accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their prophesied Messiah. Plus, of course, many Gentiles, uncircumcised, who are now in the church. Yeah, combination. Paul appears to be now addressing the former Gentiles, verses 8 through 11. But then indeed, when you did not know God, I guess that's before they heard about God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known the true God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again? Turn back almost to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain for you. Well, honestly, do you think God's holy days are weak and beggarly elements? Do you want to tell God that when you see him? Hey, Jesus, I think the holy days that you kept are weak and beggarly elements. I'm not having them. You don't want to do that, do you, really? And that's pretty much it. Those passages are the ones that they generally turn to. And I think, hopefully, you'd say they haven't got a leg to stand on, have they? But we do. We've got everything we covered last week. Plus, let's look finally at Hebrews 4 and verse 9. Because we've got a plain statement, not in the King James or New King James, but that's just a bit of jiggity-pokery, I think, by the translators. We've got a much, 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 much plainer statement about keeping the Sabbath than they've got about keeping Sunday, because they've got none. But Hebrews 4 and verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, the believers. There remains therefore a rest for the church, the believers. Right? What does that mean? Well, not what it says, because the word rest there is the Greek word sabbatismos, S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S, sabbatismos. That's the Greek word. Remains therefore a sabbatismos for the people of God. What's a sabbatismos? You can almost guess, can't you? Sabbathismos, sabbatismos. It only appears once in the Bible, that Greek word. And therefore you struggle a bit. Well, I don't know what it might mean. But the phrase or the word has been found at least four times in Greek Christian writings way back in the first century, and it means a Sabbath celebration. The word sabbatismos is a technical word meaning a Sabbath celebration. It doesn't mean rest. The word rest appears 10 other times in the book of Hebrews, and it's a different word entirely, kataposen. But here we've got sabbatismos, and the fact that it means a Sabbath celebration is admitted to by a number of translations. The NIV, for example, says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Or George Lamsa, who translates from the Aramaic, says, it is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. Now, we looked at this in more detail when we did our Hebrews study a couple of years back. So, if you're rusty, you can go back and check that out. So here's a plain scripture that says it is the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. That's pretty plain. And I have only Sunday keepers. Well, because they're not Sunday keepers, they only keep 1 hour on a Sunday. If only Sunday churchgoers had such a plain verse in their Bibles as we've got, but they don't. And I think in reality, if they were honest, they would accept that keeping Sunday or going to church on Sunday is based on nothing other than just religious tradition and mostly Roman Catholic religious tradition. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.